I'd like us this morning to give some time to the study of God's Word, and in particular these few verses that we read from Matthew chapter 27, in which Jesus is brought before Pontius Pilate, and all manner of accusations are made against him, and yet we find that he answers not a word. No matter how many accusations, no matter how vehemently they are made, no matter how viciously they are made against the Lord Jesus Christ, he answers not a word. Well, as we read together in Job chapter 2, there was another occasion when someone stood before the very presence of God and made an accusation against one of God's servants, against Job. And from that, and very brief, I simply lay it before you that the enemy of our souls brought the accusation, expressing it explicitly, and I think quite clearly, believing that if God were to put his hand upon, against Job, and if he was to suffer in the body, it's one thing to give up your fine home or your fine car or whatever else, but, well, you know, if you lay your hand upon him and afflict him in body, then he will curse you to your face. Skin for skin. A poetic way of saying, you know, when the chips are down, if a man's life is on the line, he will give whatever it takes in order to be rescued. Well, the stakes are high. They could hardly be higher, in fact, could they? If a man's life, you think, well, what might we gamble with? The stakes, it might be our money, our resources, our homes. We might gamble a whole lot of things. I trust you don't, of course, but men do. Well, what about one's own life? If you're willing to gamble with your life, you're willing to put that as the stake, then you say, I'm going to make sure that everything I do, everything I say will win against such things. There must be some defense. Perhaps a refutation of the charges. You accept that here is Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate. The accusations are being made. You would expect an opportunity to refute the charges. Perhaps make some counter arguments, or just a flat out denial that the obligation is upon those who are bringing the accusations to prove the case rather than the person who is being accused to prove his innocence. Or at least that is how we would anticipate justice being dispensed. We expect that the accusations have to be confirmed rather than the innocence has to be proved. Perhaps there might have been an opportunity for counter-accusation as we look at those that are bringing the accusations, and perhaps it may not be admissible in your average court of law, but certainly in our own experience, if somebody brings a charge against us, the temptation is always there that we would have said, launch out an attack against them. You say something against me now, I'm going to respond, I'm going to give as good as I get back at you. You make your accusations against me. I've got some things to say against you. Now, of course, it doesn't deal with the substance, but we all know that temptation. When somebody comes at us, we want to respond and divert the attention away from us to the other person and perhaps undermine his credibility as being the one who is bringing whatever charge he might have against us. There is that other response that we have, that we just curse the other person out. They may not be dealing with the accusation that is being made against us. We're not defending it ourselves. We're not saying that we are innocent, but we just curse the other person. Well, do we hear any such thing from the Lord Jesus Christ? Or it may be a defense on a different line. This is the circumstantial, the circumstances. Well, you know, the person that's brought the accusation is only giving you part of the picture. And if you knew the full circumstances, well, you wouldn't be so harsh on me. The circumstances are different. And, you know, I was really forced into doing whatever it is I'm being accused of. There were some mitigating circumstances that compelled me to do it. I had no choice in the matter. I really had to do it. Well, if you were the governor from Rome and had many another person brought before you in no doubt a fairly long career serving as a military officer, men under his command, or peoples that had been conquered by the Roman legions, he would have heard every variation of defense, whether it was the self-justification, the mitigating circumstances, the cursing of your accuser, the outright denial, and if all those possible responses had failed, what else would you be left with? Well, there would be the begging for your own life. Don't kill me. I promise that I'll be better in the future. It will never happen again. All sorts of things that people will do, will say. And so if we would challenge the enemy of our souls when he makes this accusation against Job and would make this accusation against us, we do at least recognize the temptations that are there to defend ourselves, to give back in some way. And if all else fails, just to plead for our lives, or to enter into some kind of a negotiation. Well, if you spare my life, this is what I will do. I'll be your slave. I'll do whatever you call upon me to do. Just spare my life, whatever it takes. Skin for skin, a man will give all that he has for his life. Now, as we consider that, and Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate, we're told just simply that Pontius Pilate was amazed. And well might he have been. This is, we can, I suppose, reasonably well be assured this is the first time he'd ever had such a case before him. And in spite of all the things that he was expecting to hear, boasting of his own righteousness, or the accusation, the counter-accusation, the pleading for his life, the mitigating circumstances, whatever else that might have been brought, he was expecting to hear something from Jesus. And yet in spite of that, Jesus stands silently before the person who, at least in his own estimation, had power of life and death over him. You're not going to say anything? Really? You hear what the Pharisees, the priests are saying. They're standing in the court, and in their hatred directed towards the Lord Jesus, they're continuing to make all kinds of accusations. And Pontius Pilate, hearing them in their anger, their fury, their hatred against the person of Jesus Christ, making all these accusations, and Jesus just stands there silent. Don't you hear what they're saying? Don't you know that I have power of life and death over you, Jesus? And Jesus remains silent. And Pontius Pilate is amazed. He's staggered. Why doesn't Jesus make some response? Well, I want to suggest to you, it's not just Pontius Pilate that was amazed and should be amazed. I want to suggest to you that the angels in heaven were amazed. Now just put that thought to one side for a moment. If you had been there and you saw Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate, and there was some means by which you could put yourself between Pontius Pilate or his verdict and the Lord Jesus, would you not have done it? I think everyone who knows, who loves the Lord Jesus says he's my Savior. And I know that all sorts of theological issues are going on in your head, but just separate them out for a moment. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Say, I would give my life for him. I would put myself between Pontius Pilate and Jesus. Let your anger fall on me. I deserve it a whole lot more. We feel ourselves like the penitent thief upon the cross. This man has done nothing wrong. We're getting what we deserve. Well, if you in your fallen state, and you know yourselves to be a sinner, if you in your fallen state would say, I would do whatever I could to rescue Jesus, how much more do you suppose the angels in heaven, as they gaze upon that event so long ago in history now for us, as they gazed upon Jesus, the Son of God, in the presence of Pontius Pilate, how much more would they have desired to rescue him? Angels in heaven, I think we can rightly say, were astounded. They had a knowledge of the Godhead. They had worshipped and adored the Godhead since the dawn of time. Since that very moment when God had called them into being. Now we think about creation and we have an understanding given to us from Scripture that God just formed the world, and then the creation story in the opening chapters of Genesis. Perhaps we don't mentally come to the same sort of, well, you know, the angels, they were part of the created order. They were created during that creation week. And so from that very time, right down to the point when Jesus is standing before the governor, Pontius Pilate, the angels had seen the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. When Jesus prays in his great high priestly prayer, what is his prayer? His prayer is that you and I would see his glory. What glory? The glory that he had with the Father from all time. Well, the angels had seen that. And they had worshipped and adored the Son. They knew his limitless power. They knew his glory. They had witnessed it and seen it expressed in so many ways. Well, if you and I would have put ourselves between Pontius Pilate and the Lord Jesus, if we could have had some mechanism by which we could have rescued him, we would do it. Why? Because of our love for the Lord Jesus. And how much more can we anticipate that the angels, the unfallen, elect angels, knowing the glory of Christ, would have rescued him if they had but been given the command. They are amazed. I don't think it is too much for us to suggest. How can they speak to him thus? How can they treat him so? Had they not just heard a few hours prior to this, Jesus himself saying at the point of his arrest, don't you understand, I could summon now 12 legions of angels to rescue me, and yet he holds back. Well, if we can put a question in the minds of the angels, why aren't you calling upon us? Why is it that Jesus is being brought before this earthly power when he could summon 12 legions of angels? And if we can create the picture somewhat in our mind's eye that there in heaven are the legions of heaven and they're gazing down upon the Lord Jesus as he stands beside this rather pathetic governor, a representative of Rome, no matter how great the power might seem in terms of this world, is as nothing in comparison to the power of heaven and the dispatch of the angels that could rescue him at a moment's notice. why doesn't Jesus summon the angels? The angels thinking, why hasn't he called upon us? We would use the expression, on the edge of our seats. I'm not suggesting that they were seated down, but you can imagine that there's this anticipation that the angels would come forward. We're just waiting for the word. That's all it will take. And 12 legions of angels will rescue the Lord Jesus from this pathetic governor, despite the boasting of his power, waiting for the command. But heaven is silent. The Son offers no defense. The Father gives no command. Are you not amazed? Pontius Pilate was amazed for his reasons. Surely the angels were amazed for an altogether different reason. But there's something that surely elicits our wonder as well. Every Lord's Day, as we assemble together, we reflect for a period of time upon the law in some aspect. This morning we were thinking about that statement that Paul gives us in his letter to the Corinthian church, that we should do all things to the glory of God. Now, it may be easy for us at times to think when we read through some of the commandments that, well, thou shalt not murder. Oh, I've never killed anybody. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, never committed adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Well, nothing worth talking about, at least. I mean, I've never taken part in an armed robbery, so I'm pretty good on that front. But when we're confronted with the word of God that says, do all to the glory of God, how can any one of us begin to say that we've kept that law, done all to the glory of God? Well, I've certainly not said everything to the glory of God. You know that you haven't either. You've certainly not done everything. But even supposing that you are some miraculous saint, sort of saint that I can't honestly say I've ever met, but you've never done anything wrong, you've never said anything wrong, what about the thoughts and intents of your heart? Have you done it all for God's glory? Well, you know you haven't. Well, as we ask ourselves the question, why is Jesus remaining silent? Well, we know that, you know, although there's sort of this mental exercise, could we have rescued Jesus? Well, we know not only that we can't do it, being separated by some 2,000 years and, I don't know, what is it, 8,000 miles, is not only that we can't do it because of those restrictions, but even if we had been alive there and then, we couldn't have, not only because of the prevention of the Roman authorities with the soldiers standing around, but because there was something going on there that is on an altogether different plane. We're looking at Jesus, and we're seeing him standing before Pontius Pilate. But there is another judgment seat before which Jesus is standing as he works out our salvation. We know that when he is standing there, he is doing that because he is undertaking the role of our great Redeemer. And in that capacity, he is enduring all that we should endure. And our amazement is not so much that he doesn't offer a response to the Pharisees and to the priests with their accusations. It's not even so much that he's standing there before the might and power of Rome, because really it's not so terribly impressive in the terms of the might and power of heaven itself. That's not what amazes us. What amazes us is that Jesus should stand there for sinners like you and a sinner like me. Because we know that we are not perfect. For a good man, Jesus says, someone might even dare to die. Are you a good man? You a good woman, boy, girl? Are you perfect? We're far from it. We have broken the laws of God. We know it. And what amazes and astounds us is that the altogether perfect one is willing to take my place, die in my place. For in this God commends his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Ungodly? That's you and me that God's word is talking about. Are you not amazed? Our eyes, therefore, are fixed upon the Roman governor and upon this itinerant rabbi who stands before him. Will the Roman governor do the right thing? In one sense, that's an incidental question for us. Will justice prevail in the face of such naked and unrelenting hatred? Will the Father allow the Son to endure the contradiction of sinners? Will not the Judge of all the earth do right? It's not really before the judgment seat of the Roman governor that Jesus really stands now, is it? It's before the judgment seat of God. And it puts us back in mind of another occasion in which men and women, or a man and a woman, stood before the judgment seat of God. It takes us back to the fall. Adam and Eve in the garden. And the accusation was made, and it came from God himself. Have you eaten of the fruit which I forbade you from eating? And how does Adam immediately respond? The woman thou gavest me, she gave me, and I did eat. You know, God, if you had but created her just a little bit better, I wouldn't be in this position. Do you hear it? There's the mitigating circumstances. It's really God's fault for raising up one who wasn't truly, properly a helpmeet for him. There must be some flaw in this part of creation. Not this part, but that part. And I'm going to pass the buck to her. And Eve, what's her response? The serpent deceived me and I ate. And that's exactly the sort of thing that Pontius Pilate was expecting. It's the sort of thing that we expect. It's the sort of thing that we do in our fallenness and our sinfulness. We look for someone else to blame. We look for mitigating circumstances. We look for some way that we can slide out from underneath the judgment. Blame shifting, accusations, mitigating circumstances, it's all there. But now the second Adam stands before the judgment seat of God. And there is no defense offered. Well, how could he? He was standing there as your sin bearer. And all the accusations that are made in their great number, in their vehemence, and in their viciousness, are all true. And there are no mitigating circumstances. There are no excuses. There are no counter-accusations. He stands before his Father and he takes the weight of your sin upon himself. And he gathers his people close to him and holds them under the shadow of his wings. As every accusation is made against him, and he, as our great sin bearer, answers not a word. Because there is no defense to be made against sin. Did he ever love me more than when in the presence of his Father he gathers me and you, if you're trusting in Christ, close to himself and in his silence accepts the verdict of God himself against all unrighteousness? Did he ever love you more? What does the accused have to say for himself? There is no defense. The judgment of heaven against all unrighteousness is pronounced. The sentence of death is passed. And my Savior holds me closer still, that all the weight of justice should fall upon him, while you and I shelter underneath his wings. There is only two possibilities for everyone. And for all who are present here this morning, here it is. The gospel invitation to come to Christ Jesus. If the Lord should tarry, one day we will draw our last breath in this world. And there are only two possibilities, either to be in Christ or outside of Christ. If we're in Christ, then he has rendered full and total vindication of his people, the sacrifice of himself. But if you are not inside Christ, then the justice of God will fall upon you. And I have no hope to give you. Pontius Pilate was amazed. The angels, I suggest, were amazed. And every Christian is still amazed that the Prince of Life should go to death for his people. Why did Jesus remain silent and offer no defense? Because he was there as my sin bearer. That is the reason he answered not a word. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou didst send thine own dear Son, that he should die as a man for us men and for our salvation, and yet, merely being a man, he could not have rendered the infinite sacrifice required for the offense against an infinite and eternal God. We thank thee that thy wisdom, Father, sent forth of thine own dear Son, that he, being a man, could die in our place, but being also God, could offer the infinite sacrifice and take upon himself the awful load of our transgressions. We mark that Pontius Pilate was amazed. We suppose that the angels in heaven were amazed. But we, thy people, perhaps we are the most amazed that the altogether lovely one and the chiefest among 10,000 should offer himself in our place. Forgive us our sins for the Saviour's sake, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.